wonderful thing to meet a Saviour who can actually deal with that horrible thing called sin. And there's nobody except the Lord Jesus can deal with sin. He came into the world as a baby. The angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And we're all sinners and we all need saving from sin. So this morning we're going to look at the life of a man that was deep in sin, really, whom the Lord Jesus touched and commissioned then to become one of his apostles. And I speak this morning of Matthew the publican, his conversion and call, Matthew the publican. And I want you to go to Matthew, please, chapter 9, where we had our reading this morning, as we commenced just a biographical study of this man and what happened to him. And as we do this, I'm trusting we'll have a series of this, of biographical sketches where people meet Christ and are born again and then go, then their whole lives are committed to serving him. And to see what those principles are which undergird salvation, so that we, if we're not saved, know what to do, how to call upon the name of the Lord, and what's got to happen in our hearts before we can follow the same Saviour that he did. So I trust this series will be a blessing to all. I'm just going to read the verses pertinent to this passage now, verse 9 through verse 13 again. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, make it so plain this morning from your word and from the example of Matthew's what it means to become a born-again Christian, what it means to enter into your service, and what the results of the new birth should and could be for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The location for this man's encounter with the Lord Jesus is Capernaum. Capernaum is a city or town on the northern shore of the little heart-shaped Lake of Galilee. Lydia has been there, asked her all about it. Quite a sizable lake. And there was a settlement. It's like a heart shape, and nestled in the northern eastern corner there is the town of Capernaum. And we're looking back, of course, at the time of the Lord Jesus, when the population was much less upon the earth. But even then, in that area, you remember that he fed a great multitude, fed 5,000 men plus women and children, who had gathered in an outdoor meeting to hear the Saviour preach. So there was 5,000 of the local inhabitants could go to this great revival meeting and hear the Lord preach from that mountain overlooking the sea there. And so a very picturesque place in Galilee, northern Israel today. And we look now at this particular man who crosses paths with the Lord Jesus. He saw a man named Matthew. Some Gospels have there the word Levi, and like many of the Bible characters, he had two names, Levi, Matthew. Sometimes those names were given to them when they became a Christian. This man seems to have had the name Levi or Matthew before he became a Christian. But so in this particular place, we find that Levi had a very wealthy business going. He was a publican or a tax collector in the employ of Rome. And I'm going to read you something about this, his background, first of all. Then we're going to look at his awakening, spiritual awakening. That's important. And then there was the salvation and call to service. So there's really three main points there. First of all, his background. And I've pulled heavily from Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus Christ, a monumental work. He says, sitting before his custom house, as on the day when Jesus called him, Matthew must have frequently heard him as he taught by the seashore. For this would be the best and therefore often chosen place for that purpose, meaning of preaching. Our Lord did preach a lot along the seashores there. Thither or there, not only the multitude from Capernaum could easily follow from the town, but there he was a landing place for the many ships that traversed the lake or coasted from town to town. And this not only for them who had business in Capernaum or that neighbourhood, but also for those who would then strike the great road of eastern commerce, which led from Damascus to the harbours to the west. Touching the lake in that very neighbourhood, it turned thence and northward and westward to join what was termed the Upper Galilean Road. So what you must understand, as primitive as it may seem to us with our great multi-laned highways, that this was a main highway in those days for commerce. It was a port, a little port along the lake there. The small vessels would come, but they would bring produce there. That would then be loaded onto carts and then taken inland to Damascus or different directions, perhaps to the seaports of the Mediterranean Sea. So it was a place of commerce and a place of traffic which moved. And this is important because the publicans had a particular job there and they needed to be there. And I'll tell you how they raised their money in a moment. At this particular time in history, Rome had commissioned tax collectors, or publicans as they were called, to collect revenue, tax revenue, for the empire. These Jewish men purchased a sort of license that authorized them to set up customs houses at key trade routes throughout the land of Israel. They had the power to stop, search, evaluate, and extract on the spot, not fines, but taxes. I continue reading what Edersheim said. This offered many opportunities for vexatious exactions and rapacious injustice. There was tax and duty on all imports and exports. Now, they're talking about what's coming into Capernaum and what's going out of Capernaum, not what's coming into Israel and going to Australia. Okay. All the movement, either inwards or outwards, of transport of goods and services was liable to tax. There was tax and duty on all imports and exports and all that was bought and sold. Bridge money, to go over a bridge. Road money, harbour dues, town dues, etc. The classical reader knows the ingenuity with which could invent a tax and find a name for every kind of extraction, such as on the number of axles you had on your cart, the number of wheels that supported it, pack animals, pedestrians, road highways, and admission to markets and on carriers, bridges, ships and quays, on crossing rivers and dams, on licenses, in short, on such a variety of objects that even the research of modern scholars has not been able to identify all the names. On the goods, the duty amounted to 2.5% to 5%, on articles of luxury to even 12.5%. But even this was as nothing compared to the vexation of being constantly stopped on the journey, having to unload all one's pack animals when every bale and package was opened and the contents tumbled out, private letters were opened and the Mocheis was their name, the would rule supreme in his insolence and rapacity. Edersheim uses big words, doesn't he? He says, in summary, they were a criminal race. On one occasion, it was recorded in history when one of these publicans took from a defenseless person his ass, giving him another and very inferior animal for it. Socially, the publican was despised by his fellow Jews, viewed as a traitor in league with the invading occupiers, the Roman occupiers of the land. They were Jewish men. It's a very smart political move on the part of the Romans to make the Jews the tax collectors from Israel. Much harder to deal with than having a Roman there and see he's coming to get to collect taxes here. Spiritually, if one belonged to a sacred association, says this man, Edersheim, if he became a publican, he was at once expelled, although he might be restored on repentance. So strongly did the average Jew feel against these traitors and these bloodsuckers that should they have been a member of a religious or a Jewish order or fellowship, you might say, they're immediately, literally disciplined out if they join the ranks of the tax collectors. So it's quite a costly thing socially for a man to become a tax collector. And this must have been certainly a grief to his parents, to Matthew's parents. We do have the name of his father, which will come out a little later there. In summary, Alexander White says of Matthew, he loved money. Matthew, like Judas, must have money. With clean hands, if he could, but clean hands are unclean, Matthew must have money. Now the surest way and the shortest way for Matthew to make money in the Galilee of that day was to take sides with Caesar and to become one of Caesar's tax gatherers. Matthew was financially successful. We are told later in Luke 5:29, Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. You don't host a party that big in a little townhouse somewhere in George Street. He had quite an estate and quite a mansion by the sound of it because he was able to host a very large party. Now, Matthew's career as a publican must have been a grief to his father Alpheus and his unnamed mother. As the human author of the first gospel, Matthew reveals an intimate knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures and an above-average education. So when you think about it, when you read Matthew's gospel, he is a scholar, he is a man of learning, and he knows those Old Testament scriptures. Otherwise, in other than that, he would have had to have done a mighty big catch-up that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He was numbered among transgressors. How did he know that? Because in his childhood training, Alpheus had made sure that he had a very good schooling in the Bible. And so it must have been a grief to his parents to see him cross that social line, cross in their minds the spiritual line, because it's important to realize that there was even a question in the mark of the Pharisees. If he repented of being a publican, the rabbis had all sorts of strange ideas that they made up in their heads. If you repented of some sins, you were to do this and that, and a whole lot of good works to offset what you'd been done. It's going in the opposite direction. But if you were to repent of being a publican, there were certain classes of sins, they said, that there's really not much more could hope for you but to have a sudden death upon repenting, because it seemed most unlikely that you would be able to reform a tax collector. Sure, let him repent and go to heaven, but you'll never reform him, so best upon repentance that he die. They're strange things, aren't they? So that's his background. This is the man we're talking about now, today, a man who'd crossed the social barrier line, a man who'd probably grieved his parents this, a man who was living for one thing and doing it very, very unjustly. You remember when John the Baptist was preaching down, way down the south there, and people were coming to be baptized, the soldiers said, "What should we do?" He said, "Do violence to no man." Others said, "What should we do?" And the publicans went there and some were baptized and said, "What should we do?" And John the Baptist said, "Exact no more than what your allotted commission is." because they were just rogues. If a man could swap an ass for a poor skinny animal, then there's nothing he couldn't do really under tremendous pressure, and people trying to move goods and services could be taxed both ways, going over bridges many, many times, of the 2.5, 5, and 12%. This absolute extortion. But for Matthew, it was worth it because this was the key lust in his life. I don't know whether you've thought about it, but you probably have a key lust in your life. We're all a little bit different, but monotonously the same. My pastor told me years ago, he said, there's two main problems in the ministry today is women and money. He's talking about the preachers. So I don't know what your principal love is today, but what you love principally and go out all out to get, which is what this man was going to do, is like one of the multi-million billionaires in America years ago. Someone asked him, "Sir, how much money would make you happy?" And he said, "Just one more dollar. Just one more dollar." This is the sort of man we're looking at. He could only be in this, not because he liked harassing people, haranguing them and holding them up in the middle of the road there. They're most unpopular people. is money. Money was the driving passion of his life. What can God do with a man like that? I want to look secondly now, not only his background, but his awakening. What was going on in his heart? As we read verse 9, it says here, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, his own booth. And he said unto him," two words. If you've got a red letter edition, what is it? "Follow me." You know, when I was in Sunday school, I got the impression, deep impression, I got saved in this church, by the way, eventually, but when I was going to Sunday school, there wasn't much emphasis upon children trusting Christ. When I say children, from those who had understanding, I mean right through it. I was 11 when I got saved, and one of the things that held me back from that was that the adults would say, "You're too young to know what you're doing." That was the big trauma in my life. That's the thing that was a big obstacle until I finally said, "I don't care what the adults think. I'm going to walk that aisle this Sunday and give my heart to Jesus Christ." But that's the sort of church we're in. So there was a bit of a frown about, you know, childhood conversions, looked very sus upon it, but they rejoiced if someone was 25 or something, or 21, but not, you know, "Well, it's good he's done this," but that's another whole subject. But when I was listening to the Sunday school lessons, I got the impression that to be a Christian, like Peter and James and John and Peter and Andrew, all in the same town here, by the way, in the same area, fishermen at Capernaum, that Jesus came along the beach and said, "Follow me." They dropped all their tools and their nets and walked after him, and they became a Christian. That's all you've got to do to be a Christian, just follow Jesus. That's the impression I got. And was given very unwisely, really. But here in the Bible, you can see how you could read that into it, in a sense, because a little later, after the Lord Jesus called those four men, he comes to Matthew, looking out of his little toll house there, and the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me." He dropped everything and followed the Lord for the rest of his life. But I want to say to you, the Lord Jesus doesn't do that sort of thing without preparation. There has to be heart and mental preparation before the Lord Jesus calls for that sort of committed action. If you could imagine that this man knew nothing of the Lord Jesus, knew nothing of the plan of salvation, and he goes home and says, "By the way, I've joined this religious group." He said, "You what?" "Yeah, how many of them?" "Well, there's five down here at the moment, and Nathaniel, six, there's seven of us or something at the moment, and this growing movement. And it means I'm going to follow this." What, are you crazy? "Do you know anything about him?" "No, never heard of him until today." You see what I'm trying to say? And when you look at, and I'm so thankful for John's gospel, because John pulls the curtain back and takes you right back down behind the call of these men to service, Matthew included, Peter and James and John and Andrew, and takes you down to the Jordan, fords of Jordan there, where John the Baptist is preaching. And he's preaching, and what caused him to follow the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the two disciples of John that heard him say that said, "We're so thankful you told us that. Thank you. See you later." And they've walked after the Lord Jesus and followed him. And the Bible tells us that one of those two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. What transpired that night? Because the Lord Jesus said, "Where do you abide?" He said, "Come and see." So they spent at least part of the evening, if not the whole evening, in Oriental hospitality there, talking perhaps around the fire where it was, and meeting the Saviour personally as the Lamb of God who takes away my sin, my sin bearer, the Lamb in the place of the man. That's the blood atonement, friends. You see how clear that is. And then Matthew, having met the Lord Jesus, met him savingly, met him, then says, "I've got to get this message through to Peter." And he first findeth his own brother Peter and brings him to Jesus. So there's a reaping here of souls, of seeing, surrounding the Lord Jesus in his role as lamb and sacrifice for the sins of the world. They retire from this revival down there in the south, and they go back eventually, as we all have to do, back to our home business, back to putting the bread on the table with the family there, back to the fishing business, and there they are working away, and the Lord Jesus eventually made his home in that town. We'll see that in a minute. So salvation is not a recruitment program where the Lord sends out needed soldiers for my army. Enlist now. The Lord doesn't have any people that he wants in his service that are not already trusted him as their lamb, who have not been born again, another term, not been saved. He wants them to first of all see him and meet him as Saviour before they enter into any concept of service, because we get it all mixed up otherwise. "Well, I've been serving God all these years and therefore God should let me into heaven." That's absolutely the cart before the horse. You serve because you're saved, and we're saved to serve. But service is not meritorious for salvation. You need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. And that's the first point before you can ever hope to serve the Lord. So salvation is not a recruitment, as we pointed out there. But a saving encounter. And it's interesting in John 2:23, around this same part of God's word, which is talking about these four disciples that went back there to do their fishing, and then the Lord Jesus later comes down the beach there and says, "Follow me." There's a background to that. They were already saved. This is a call to service. So it's interesting, John says in John 2:23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Well, that sounds hopeful, doesn't it? His people watching the miracles the Lord Jesus did. It says many believed, pistuo, in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit, the same word, Greek word, pistuo, did not believe in them, did not commit himself unto them. Why not? Here's a group of people seeing the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, said, we believe in him because we've seen the miracles, and the Lord Jesus said, did not believe in them. Why? Because he knew all men. Verse 25, "And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So God knew the hearts of these people and said, no, that's not saving faith. They're miracle-made converts. Our Lord generally discouraged miracle-made converts. Nicodemus says, "We know your teacher come from God." Why? Because all the miracles that you do, Jesus said, just forget that. That's the wrong approach. you must be born again. Not a miracle-made convert. I've seen something that just astounds me. Therefore, I believe that Jesus must be who he says he is. This is a saving encounter that's needed here by Matthew. So when the Lord comes along and says to Matthew, follow me, this was not done in a vacuum of understanding where a complete stranger approaches him with a call to action. No, this is a call to service like the other four. I'm suggesting to use an analogy here. A work had been going on in Matthew's heart prior to this. And I want to suggest a few things here that had already been working on his heart. Okay. Things that promoted Matthew's spiritual awakening. Now, I do like the categories that one evangelist put in as far as we need to be wise as preachers and those who want to win souls to Christ to discern the difference between an awakened soul and a convicted soul. People can speak very lively about religious, although I didn't realize they're thinking so much, and they can be talking back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. That's an awakening in a sense, and that's something to be thankful for. But it's interesting, Mr. Spurgeon was very wise in this. He said, when a person's talking all the time, they're not ready to be saved, because the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become good before God. The talking's good and important. That's an awakened soul. But they haven't yet come to that confrontation or meeting of the Lord Jesus as the Lord and Saviour and sin bearer, and saying, I need him, I need to repent of my sins and my sinful way and trust him as my Saviour. This is serious business. This is heaven or hell. This is life or death. So, but there's some things which I believe quicken this man who is money hungry to realise that there's something far, far more important and far more urgent in his life than money. So here's a number of things. Number one, under this subheading, the Lord Jesus had recently moved to Capernaum. I read for you Matthew 4:13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. In fact, there's a later scripture that says he came back to his own city, his own town. Remember, our Lord Jesus was raised from childhood in Nazareth by Joseph and Mary. The carpenter's shop of Nazareth is not just the carpenter, but after his call, after his baptism, time in the wilderness, and those early disciples gathering there, he goes back to Nazareth there, and from Nazareth he works his way to Capernaum, and he makes a change now where it appears he never goes back to Nazareth as a home base again. Now, in a small town, comparatively speaking, like Capernaum, I don't know what the population may have been. If there's 5,000 out there to hear the Lord preach, there might have been 5,000 there. It's a small country town by our standards. What I'm suggesting to you is, and you know what it's like even in Bathurst, it's about 38,000 or something. One of the beauties of a town like this, you meet the same people over and over again. It could be the doctor, he's standing in the Woolworths line with a mask on, you know. There's that levelling process there where you actually get to know people and you can have a little word here and maybe 5 years later you get to witness to them again. And God's been doing something in their life. I like that rather than just being one of a huge flow of a sea of people that you don't really see very often. So scope this down to a smaller town like, say, Blaney, the size of Blaney or more, maybe double the size. You've got everybody knows everybody, and that can be a disadvantage, of course. And they've got long memories. So here we have, but the Lord Jesus moves into town. Now, I don't know, how would you feel? Think about your street where you live right now, and you say, oh, did you hear that the Lord Jesus Christ just moved into town, the street on the house on the corner down there? Whoa. Where would you feel? That would have an effect on you, I believe, wouldn't it? To have the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, walking your streets in your town, going down to the bakery and doing everything that he needs to do as a human being as well, to have him in your town is possibly going to awaken you to spiritual things, just his very presence there. If we could just get people into the presence of the Lord, they become awakened more to their need of him. And then this man, of course, Matthew, being a businessman in the sense that he's got a business model to he wants to, and goals he wants to have, he wants to retire at 50 into some chalet somewhere and live a more respectable life, I'm sure, and get out of the whole filthy mess there. But the fact is, for a few years, he's willing to make all these sacrifices to do this. But he's also acutely aware, you know, some people can smell money. They just know where it is. The Bill Gates, they just seem to better just touch this. They can see it. There's the billions here and millions there. And they just sort of play this whole thing like a piano. And just touch this note in this chord and out comes all this money. It's true. That some just can see it and can feel it. And some notes make big errors and go crash. But some have the ability there. And this man is acutely aware of the money. It's how would I know that? Because he's constantly thinking, how much can I wring out of this person? Some church folk are that way too. I think Joseph was telling me about the fellows were having some competition getting this lemon and just seeing how much juice they could squeeze out of it, how strong their hand was. And several guys had a go at it and they finally gave it to this fellow and he just, after that, squeezed it and he got this lemon and all this juice squeezed out. I said, well, that's amazing. He said, how did you do that? He said, well, I've been the treasurer of the Presbyterian Church for some years. Squeezing money out of people. This man knows where the money is. And if you've got a whole group of fishermen down there and every time they bring their boat in to a dock somewhere else, they've got to pay him a fee. If they're taking fish to Naphtali or somewhere, wherever it is, in different towns there, you're going to have to pay them a fee because he's very much aware of who can pay because he wrings out more money. The more you can pay, the more he'll wring out of you. And here we have four men. They've been running a very successful business in the fishing industry there. And all of a sudden he hears, and there his booth looking over the harbour as well as the city, so he can grab everybody, all these poor hapless people. He realises there's four guys here who suddenly quit their business. Well, what are they doing? I mean, it would be the centre of gossip, that little booth there, and he'd say, well, what are they doing? You mean these four guys? You mean the Zeb's boys? Yeah, and the other two there, they're not working for their father. No, they've met this preacher, this religious man, and they're following him all around the place there. And the dad's got to work so hard, you know, they've left him in the lurch, and he's got to work so much harder now, and you know, he's trying to support him and all this in this venture. And there goes all my tax money because they're living a poor life. They have walked away from it all. And that's what Peter said, Lord, we have left all to follow you. Now, that's not a condition of salvation, but it is important that you lay everything at the Lord's feet. If he says, look, that's fine. I'll have that and that and that, and you can keep the rest and use it for me. That's all right. It's not that money is bad in that sense there, but it's bad if money has you. If you have money and it's in God's plan and it doesn't have you, it can be a benefit and you can be a giver and use it for good. But here, in the case of the Lord, he called them to a life where they were absolutely dependent upon him to feed them and feed their families. So what's the world's happened to these men? Well, he said, a funny thing, you should say that. I was down there the other day and trying to, you know, see whether I could get some money out of them, squeeze some money out of them, and they seemed to be quite different, really. They used to give me a really hard time, you know, That big bloke, that Peter fella, he was really a case, you know. You just all I'm trying to do is get, you know, let him to pay his taxes, and he's, you know, he's getting all stroppy with me and all sort of stuff. But he seems to be quite different. I don't know what it is. He's just sort of more relaxed or something. seeing people change quickly further on. Then he hears there's a great big group of people meeting outside of town there on a mountain there. You've heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Great multitude went to hear him. It is possible that Matthew actually joined that crowd because when you're in a big crowd overlooking the lake, you can go sort of incognito. What's all this about? It'd be unusual when the whole town has moved this way not to at least have a sticky beak and say, well, who is this person? I'm suggesting you that he would have heard some of the words like the Lord Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's possible you heard that. And then back in the city there, there was the centurion who had his servant healed. Matthew 8:13, which following it chronologically, just read the chapters before and you'll get all this. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way. He said, look, I want you to come and heal my servant. And Jesus said, but he said, don't come to my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. I know that because I too am a man under authority. I'm a centurion. And I recognize that you're under the authority of the Heavenly Father. You can just speak the word. Don't bother about coming to my house and my servant will be healed. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. In fact, he said, I've not found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. Amazing, isn't it? The faith that God can give to someone is not anywhere near being a Christian. And then we have, so the servant was healed the selfsame hour and the man believed and also his household. And then another one, Peter's wife's mother was sick of a fever. So centurions are important people. They were very much involved with the military subduing of Israel, making sure everything's staying peaceful. If he's living in Capernaum, which he was then, I believe a tax collector would know the centurion. And the noise gets out in a small town. This is strange. Do you know the centurion? Yeah. His servant was sick to the point of death. And this Jesus said to him, you know, go the way, your servant will be whole. And he was. They come to Peter's house and Peter's wife's mother was laid sick of a fever. Peter's wife's mother, he was married. He touched her hand, the fever left, and she rises up and ministers to him. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 8:16, and when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Now here's Matthew watching out of his booth here, and as the sun's going down, he's seeing a line of traffic. That's his business. Here comes money. It's funny, these people, they seem like they're going on purpose. So there's a whole line of them just working. Where are they going to? They're going up around the corner here to the fisherman's house, to Peter's house. What are they going there? What's taking them to the house? All these people, they're not carrying anything, so I can't tax them anything. If only they could bring their donkeys in, I could make a killing out of this group. But no, they're all going off, and they're going with a purpose there. And then look who's coming behind. There's another group, and they're struggling along with people on stretchers, and there's some people with walking sticks, and they're trying to help them along here. There's some people spasming with fits and all different things, and they're getting these people, and they're carrying, literally carrying their loved ones. And here comes a guy on a stretcher with four people carrying him, four men. What is going on here? You haven't heard? They're all going to Peter's house. Why? What can he do? Nothing. Well, why are they going to Peter's house? Because there's a man living there, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who's got amazing powers of healing these people. In fact, if you look carefully right now, those four are going up the outside stairs of his house because there's so many people inside. Really? Yeah. What are they going to do on the roof? Well, we'll watch and see. Wow, they're breaking up the roof. Eastern houses had grass growing on the top. It's cool underneath and the grass is watered by the rain and it makes a nice little lawn spot. Might only be this deep. Under that was all the boards and the slats that supports that. Underneath that is a religious service going on there. And the Lord is preaching to the Pharisee, with the Pharisees present and others, and the Pharisees are trying to find errors in all his sermons and everything he's saying here while people are getting saved. And here's this poor man on the stretcher, and he said, if we could only get him to the Lord Jesus, he can fix him. That's the same with your friend if they're lost. If you can get him to the Lord, he's the one that does the saving. And so these fellas dig up the sod, pull up, making a big mess here. I don't know how much dust was coming down the side. And then they start taking off the tiles, which are like flat baked tiles on the top there. And they're getting to the underlining there, probably the ceiling or something, and they're ripping up everything they can find. And all of a sudden there's a big hole in the ceiling and all the people in the church are looking at it. And then comes down this big burden coming down on the ropes there, and down comes this man in the midst of this solemn occasion where the Lord is preaching, and there's Pharisees and Sadducees and lost people and all sorts of people there, and they drop this man, not drop him, but they lower him slowly right down in front of the Lord. And the Lord looks at this man and says, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee." How could he say that? Because he knew all men. And he did not that any man should say what was in man. He knows what's in you too. You can't hide from him. And this man, the Lord Jesus said, "I've diagnosed him. I'm the great physician. And he has a sin problem." Not everybody that's paralyzed is paralyzed because of some specific sin. But in some way, the Lord knew that this man had a sin problem, was having a physical problem in his body. "Thy sins be forgiven." The Pharisees were shocked out of their socks because they said, "This is strange. Who can forgive sins but God only?" Good question. Who is this one who can forgive sins? He is God in the flesh. That's why he could do it. I'm just saying that Matthew, this is in Matthew's backyard. This is Matthew's township. And I don't believe he can be ignorant of that. All this is happening before the Lord Jesus comes up and says, "Matthew, follow me." See this? It's before you get to that chapter in Matthew's book. So then there was that strange storm that same night. The disciples took off, and Matthew 8:24. And a wild storm came down in the dark upon that lake, very dangerous. And there was a little ship out there with the Lord and his disciples there. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus stood and rebuked the storm. I remember that storm. You do. It was a howler, wasn't it? It just came out of nowhere. Just violent winds. I mean, we've seen that occasionally there. But all of a sudden, it stopped as fast as it started. Pretty eerie, really. And then we hear these rumours about a wild man over there in Gadara at night there. "Oh, yeah, I know that guy. You don't even go near there, he'll kill you. He breaks chains, he's demon-possessed." Yeah, hear that he got changed. He got religion. What do you mean he got religion? Well, he's no longer a dangerous man. He wears clothes now. That'd be good for some people in this country, wouldn't it? Good sign of the new birth, perhaps. He wears clothes now, and he's in his right mind, and he wants to be a preacher. He wants to go with the Lord in the ship. Well, is he really? No. Well, the Lord said, "No. You go back and talk to your family and friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you." It's a good sign when a convert wants to be with the Lord's people, isn't it? It's always a worry when they pray the sinner's prayer and can't wait to get back to the toll booth. And then we've talked about the struggling man there. He came actually after the storm, so that's fine. So I want to look now at his salvation / call to service, because it all seems to come at one point as far as we see outwardly. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed by thence, he saw a man named Matthew, passed from thence, sitting at the receipt of custom, and saith unto him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. That's the first outward sign we see. We don't know what's going on in the heart. The Lord Jesus sees what's going on in your heart, but we can't see it. Nobody could see this man still doing the same thing. He may not be quite as aggressive in how much money he wrings out of you, because he's think very seriously about some things, but the Lord knows there's something going on inside, that he actually has a desire to be saved and to know me. And so this call of the Lord Jesus is really like a double call that comes in close sequence. I'm suggesting to you the first part of this call, I mean, the Lord said one thing, he said, "Follow me." That's all he said. In that response, he makes a public affirmation to what's been going on in his heart, that something's happened there and he's become, and at this moment at least, or before this moment, a saved man, believing in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, as the sin bearer, the one who is the Lamb of God. That's not unusual. Remember, Saul of Tarsus had a double call on the road to Damascus. Doesn't happen very often through scripture or in time that someone gets the call to be saved and immediately the call to serve. But it happens with some people. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, remember, on the road to Damascus, the light that shone and he came trembling and astonished down the road outside of Damascus. He, trembling and astonished, said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." That was a shock. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord said, and then he said, verse 9, and he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord," that's the Lord, that's the Jesus he's praying to you now, right? "Who art thou, Lord?" "Yeah, I'm Jesus." Whew! That must have blown him away, because he believed Jesus was just a man and an imposter and a blasphemer for claiming to be the Son of God. Then he, trembling and astonished, says, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" All that, he hasn't left his knees yet. That's where he is on the road there, or flat on his face. First of all, making sure that he knows who this person is, and then surrendering to the Lord, "What do you want me to do?" And Jesus said, "Well, you go into the city and it'll be told you." But you read other scriptures that where Paul reminisces on this occasion, and you find that God gave him the whole plan of his missionary life. "I want to send you as a light to the Gentiles and to do this and to and do all these things here, and you're going to bring my name before kings and princes and everything else." And all the whole panorama of his future service came nanoseconds after his surrender to salvation. And I believe that Matthew's probably fits into that category. Matthew's call to salvation was a public affirmation of his repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. "Money is not going to be the principal God of my life anymore. Old mammon can come tumbling down. I don't care if I never have another shekel. I'm going to now live for the Lord and for him. He's going to be my Lord, not the money." You can't serve God and something. It's impossible, because there's only one Lord. All right? And then there's this surrender for special service. It's interesting. Luke tells us something that Matthew modestly doesn't. It just says, Matthew says in his account of his own encounter with the Lord, that he basically arose and followed him. But Luke gives us a little extra. He says, "And he left all." Luke 5:28, "He left all, rose up, and followed him." Service is never meritorious for salvation. But how can we who have been forgiven so much withhold anything from our Lord and Saviour that he asks of us? In this sense, we cannot make him Saviour today and maybe 10 or 20 years later decide to make him Lord. The very fact that you and I are absolutely bankrupt, we cast ourselves on the mercy of God and he lovingly forgives us, Paul says we're not our own anymore. We've been bought with a price. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Now, that's lordship salvation. That's what we believe. We don't believe that a person has to do a lot of adjusting of their life as a meritorious thing to somehow get mixed up with the gospel. No, but when there's been true salvation, there should also be this spontaneous and loving submission. "And Lord, now that I'm saved, 10 seconds ago, what would you have me to do?" That's a good sign, isn't it? If you prayed a prayer and never had a desire to return to church or to read your Bible or to help others find the Lord, then you really need to look very carefully at that experience. So there are some hopeful signs of the new birth that comes out of this. In the case of Matthew, the release of the grasping hand, just one more dollar. The release of the grasping hand that wants to clutch onto this world, he left all. Secondly, a deep attachment to his Lord and Saviour followed him. The Lord chose 12, says another place, that they might be with him. And that's a lovely thing, isn't it? We don't think about it. What can I do to serve? The Lord said, I've chosen you and I want you to be with me. It's fellowship, isn't it? A deep attachment for the Lord. The maniac of Gadara mentioned the Bible says, would you please let me come with the apostolic college? Could I get in Peter's boat now? I've met such wonderful friends and a saviour, the friend of friends, the friend of sinners. And the Lord Jesus said, you go back and talk to your family because you can witness to them in a way that none of us can. And he did. He went around all the Decapolis telling how great things God had done for him and had mercy on him. So the next time the Lord Jesus came, there was a great group of people wanting to meet him and find out what he did to this maniac that changed him so much. But it's a good sign when a person's saved that they want to be with the Lord and with his people. It's a very ominous sign and a worrying sign for any evangelist when people pray a prayer and can't wait to get out the door and go alone. You try and visit them, you can't get them in church, you can't get them reading their Bible. They don't seem to want to pray, they don't seem to grow, and you just get agonise over them and pray for them and pray for them, pray for them, and they probably just need a good old-fashioned conversion experience, a new birth. So think about that. If that's where you are, this is too important to make a mistake on it. Then there's a concern for the salvation of kindred and friends. Now, we read about how Matthew just said that they had a feast, and Jesus was among them, and of course the criticism of the Pharisees. But Luke adds a little something here. It says, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans, that despised mob of money-hungry people, and of others that sat down with them. Matthew said, I don't know what to do. I've got a lot of colleagues out there and we're sort of like a little union of our own here because we're so ostracised by everybody else. We're hated by everybody, really. So we've got to sort of hang together. And so, you know, it's a bit like, well, I'm saying that they're the same class, but prison officers will have a lot of empathy with other prison officers, fellowship. Police officers and their families. They don't always feel comfortable in the society when they've got to go down and give you a $5,000 fine because you weren't wearing a mask or something. But they do tend to be driven together. These tax collectors, extremely socially ostracised, they were very much. But so Matthew says to him, so how can I get them to meet the Lord Jesus and hear from themselves how to be saved? I can't explain it. I'm a new Christian, but I can get others there. I'll put on a feast. And so he invited all his colleagues as far and wide as he could fit them, and they all came to see what this one who is claimed to be the friend of publicans and sinners had to say, and others with them, it said. And others. And can I suggest to you, it might have been Alpheus, his father, if he's still alive, some brothers and sisters, mother, if she's still alive, and others, that they wanted to come and celebrate this, his own salvation, to hear for themselves how they too can be saved. Yeah, that's a good sign, isn't it? When someone is saved and then just immediately concerned for a loved one, that they experience what you've experienced and they also flee from the wrath to come. And they try and tell them in their own words, stumbling sometimes because they don't know a lot about the Bible. Say, look, can you just come and meet this preacher? Can you come and hear what I heard? Because I don't know how to explain it to you. But, you know, you need to get right with God, you know. And that is a powerful thing. And also a very good sign of the new birth, isn't it? And then he endured criticism and scorn. It was possibly an open feast in Matthew's courtyard because there was a large group here. Matthew 9:11 says, when the Pharisees saw it, that's the religious class, they said, that's the one that said they didn't think really repentant Pharisees would live very long. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? There's all a lot to do about food all the time. And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, now he's got a whole lot of publicans and sinners there, and these guys with their robes and their phylacteries and their tassels and all the different things about their religious life, which has just been summed up in eat not, taste not, touch not. They've just lost the whole plot as far as the word of God is concerned. They're just sitting there and picking and pointing fault in the Lord or everything they could and say, look at this, he's actually eating with publicans and sinners. How terrible, how unkosher is that to be in such close relationship with such foul sinners, not like us. When Jesus heard that, what would you say if you were the Saviour there and these people, he's preaching to them and he wants to see them saved and this voice comes in over the fence saying, you know, oh, he's eating with sinners, look at it, oh, what's wrong with you people? If I was a publican, a seeking publican, I'd feel a bit uncomfortable, wouldn't you? The Lord Jesus is the only one that really could answer that. He said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, don't need a doctor. If you're well, go to the, if you're well, you don't need the doctor. I didn't come to call you because you think you're with all your self-righteousness that you're whole. Have it. Because I didn't come here for you, Lot. I am the great physician of souls. I know I am the doctor that knows people's hearts and knows what's in their minds and what's wrong with their spirits and can actually bring them life everlasting. I came not to call the righteous, you lot, but sinners to repentance. You say, but Matthew didn't repent. How do you know that? How could the Lord have said that at his feast? My job here, I'm doing my job. You don't find the doctor walking around there doing his job with perfectly fit people. You find them at the hospital. You find them at the sick beds. You find them where people are almost dying. You find that people have got in terrible pain. They've got backache. You've got all of that, sure. And where all these different things. So you find the doctor where there is the need for broken down bodies. And I do that with people's spirits, and I do actually heal their bodies at times as well. Says the Lord, I came as the great physician to those who are sick, morally sick, volitionally sick, determinedly sick, because sin is always a voluntary thing. It's not something to be pitied, but there is a great analogy here between the insidiousness of a disease that can come into you, and you might have an immediate outward symptom. You say, I've got a splitting headache. I must have, something... encephalitis or something. So you go to the doctor because you've got a symptom. Some other people don't have any symptoms. I have no symptoms of my kidney problems. Insidious problems. You didn't need to hear that, I know. Didn't feel. But I'm saying some diseases are absolutely working insidiously and they'll kill you without hardly a symptom. But the Lord knows all that. That's the way sin works too, people. Some are very unconscious of what it's doing. They have a secret pride there and something's just... So he endured the criticism and scorn that brought upon him by the Pharisees there. And as the great physician, he is the cure of souls. And he says, my job as a physician is to lead my patient to repentance. You see, the sicknesses here is a voluntary, because if you've got to repent of something that's making you sick, he's not just talking about physical sickness. He's talking about moral disease and moral inability and moral breakdown, spiritual breakdown. So he calls them there. So I believe when he says, see, I've called sinners to repentance, there's a man right here, our host here, has found eternal life in me. He's trusted me as Saviour, and I as a physician led him to repentance. That's the reason, isn't it? So I know they all repented, but he didn't need it because he just followed me. No, it doesn't make any sense. So repentance is a missing element today, and faith in our Lord Jesus. Right, we move quickly to the end here. So Matthew then went into service for the Lord, followed him, and what That's a whole study in itself, but really we see some amazing, some lovely qualities about him. Just compare quickly. And one of the qualities which scholars have really seen in Matthew's life is a deep humility. A deep humility. And you can see the way he reports about himself, because Matthew writes about Matthew sometimes. He comes up in the text, in the three synoptic gospels. So to give an example here, on the surrender to preach, it says here, he arose and followed him. That's what Matthew said about himself. This Matthew, writing third person, heard Jesus say, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Luke doesn't have to be so coy because he's not writing about himself. He says here, and he left all, rose up and followed him. Do you see that? Matthew doesn't want to brag about it, so you know you wouldn't believe what I left behind. When I became a Christian and a preacher, I mean, I just turned my back on a fortune. You know, it's a good thing to do that, but then to do it so that you don't keep looking back over your shoulder and say, look at all I've lost. You know? That'll derail you as a preacher. There's a man now that's just been going to be with the Lord, and I believe he's derailed on that very thing. Looking back on a successful business life, caught between call and the old life of business. Very serious thing. So Matthew doesn't blow his bags about this. And then even the feast, Matthew says of himself, Jesus sat at meat in the house. Behold, many Pharisees and sinners came, sat down with his disciples. He just says that we had a meal together. Didn't say where it was or who did it or who put on the money, who paid for it, nothing. We compare that with Luke's account. Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. So Matthew's playing down his own part of it. Well, you wouldn't believe I was a multi-billionaire, and this is what I did. Laid all this on the altar, put all the church plate next Sunday, and now I've become a servant of the Lord. Aren't I great? And then even his name among the apostles, because Matthew lists his name, says, and when the day, he called his disciples, whom he surnamed apostles, this is Luke 6:14, then he lists them, Simon, called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zelotes, Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Let's see what he says of himself. Matthew 10:2. Now the names of the 12 apostles of these, first Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. You see that? Matthew the publican. That touched my heart when I first saw that. Writing of himself, Matthew the publican. Not Matthew the great apostle, or, you know, not Matthew the prospective author of the first gospel. Matthew the publican. Have you heard of Rahab the harlot? Matthew the publican. Yes, God is good, isn't he?
Amen.
So Dr. Alexander White finishes our comment here. When Matthew rose up and left all and followed our Lord, the only thing he took with him out of his old occupation was his pen and ink. How grateful, says Herbert Lockyer, we are that he did take his pen and ink to write for posterity the glorious gospel that bears his name. And after the record of the great feast which Matthew provided, he disappears from history. But in the gospel he wrote, he lives on to comfort and gladden the souls of men. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this wonderful biography, dear Father, of this man whom you saved and delivered from the lust of earthly possessions and made him a humble servant and historian of the gospel. We pray today for any who still don't know you, who who don't have one of those hopeful indications of the new birth, they might just come to the realization that I've never been born again and I need to be saved. And fix that first great encounter with the Lord up, that he is the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world and for your sins. Lord, bless us now as we dismiss, we pray, with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.